Thanks, Rich. Do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we are going in your server sheets. And just to say, at the end of this message, there is an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these chapters of Genesis that have been recorded for our benefit. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would help us to understand them now and the implications for us here as your people in Bradford. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been working through the book of Genesis, we've been getting to know this rather dysfunctional family that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People are sleeping with their maidservants, they're passing their wives off as their sisters, they're tricking their siblings out of their birthrights and blessings. Yet at the same time, we've been seeing that God's plan remains uncompromised. Nothing can compromise God's promise. He is faithful and true to his word. And God is able to work his plan despite the behaviour of those involved, and even in view of it. But as we reflect on this, is it really the encouragement that we think it is? Is it not going to tend to promote inactivity and indifference in us? I mean, put bluntly, if nothing can compromise God's plan, then does it really matter what we do? Is that where it goes? If God's plan is going to happen regardless of what we do, then what does it matter what we do? If our contribution or lack of it is unable to compromise God's plan, then why bother at all? On February the 15th, we have our next quiz night. And the plan is that from amongst us, we will bring a number of guests. They'll have a nice evening and an opportunity to meet one another. But most of all, they'll have an opportunity to consider why the gospel is worthy of their attention. And our prayer is that guests might sign up for the God Who Makes Himself Known course, and through that they might come to an understanding of who God is and what he has done in sending his son. That they might put their trust in him and be born again as one of God's people. But if you've ever invited anybody to an event like this, you will most likely know that it's not as easy as you think. You know, we think we don't know anybody that we could invite. We think that the people that we do know won't want to come, so we don't invite them. And those who we do invite, and many of those who we do invite, don't come for one reason or another. I mean, people are not queuing up to come to our quiz nights. You might think they should be, but they're not. Well, what do you do with that? I mean, are we to think, well, it's all going to work out in the end? In the end, it doesn't really matter what we do. In the end, God will save his people. Is that the line of thinking that we're happy to go down? Is the fact that nothing can compromise God's plan, in the end, an excuse for indifference? Well, in our passage this morning, you'd be forgiven for thinking that there is no plan being worked out at all. It is just one big farce. I mean, Jacob is tricked into marrying the wrong woman. He keeps getting presented with different women that he's to sleep with. And then there's this bizarre breeding program for spotted and speckled sheep and goats. I mean, on an initial reading, it's not obvious that there is any plan to discern. Now, the author of Genesis never intended us to read this section in isolation, but of a piece with what's come before. Now, we've already seen that the turning point in Genesis is Genesis chapter 12. It was there that God made promises to Abraham. And so it's no surprise that the author of Genesis intends us to understand these events in Genesis 29 to 31 in terms of these promises. And so what I want us to do this morning is to show you three ways in which what is happening in Genesis 29 to 31 makes perfect sense of the promises moving forward. And then to finish, I want to give some reflections on how it helps us to think about our response to God's promise. Well, when we get to Genesis chapter 29, the promise given to Abraham has already been passed to Isaac, and the promise given to Isaac has already been passed to his son Jacob. Now, the promise of Genesis 12 has already passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And so when in chapter 9 we read of Jacob finding a wife, we're not thinking of it as another love story. No, we're not learning here about how to find a wife. Rather, the importance is seen in its relation to the promise. If Jacob didn't find a wife, then he wouldn't have any offspring. And if he doesn't have any offspring, who will the promise be passed on to? If Jacob doesn't find a wife, the promise will die with him. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the promise will die. But Jacob does find a wife. And so we're led to believe that the promise will not die with him. Do you see? See, the author's concern to tell us about Jacob's wife is not to instruct us how to find a wife, it's to show us how the promise to Abraham is being passed on and on until the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that through him the promise would be fulfilled and blessing would go to the nations of the world. Now, when Jacob finds a wife, the reader breathes a sigh of relief. And bearing in mind that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes out of these promises, there's a sense in which it's appropriate for us to breathe that sigh of relief too. If Jacob had not found a wife, then the promise would have died with him, and with it, the gospel. Now, of course, taking a wife doesn't guarantee offspring. And we've met barrenness before with both Abraham's wife Sarah and Isaac's wife Rebecca. But whilst at times there's some difficulty in conception, the striking thing about Jacob's offspring is how many he has. 12 sons and a daughter, Dina. In contrast to Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, attention is drawn to the fact that Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter. Jacob's 12 sons are the ancestors of the 12 tribes that will constitute the nation of Israel. So that when we get to Genesis chapter 47, verse 27, we read, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." So consider again the promise to Abraham. What aspect are we seeing being worked out here? Genesis 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation.'" The part of the promise that's been worked out is the promise to make Abraham into a great nation. Now, that promise was expounded to Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 16, where God says to him, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. The promise was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3, when God said to him, I will give you all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through you, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Abraham, Isaac. And the promise is repeated to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 13, where God said to him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, I feel like I'm stating the obvious here. Yet I take it that it's not until the promises are pointed out and then the dots are joined that we can really see what is going on. In other words, the importance of these children of Jacob is seen in their relation to the promise. Abraham was promised a great nation, and these 12 offspring of Jacob are of a piece with that. Now, we can tend to focus on the dysfunctionality of how these offspring come about, and then struggle to draw any moral implication for us today. I mean, who has been a model here to us? I mean, if we go down that line, the best I can say to you is, just don't do any of it. But then why read it? What we're to focus on is that despite this dysfunctionality, or actually in view of it, God's plan remains uncompromised. I mean, there is something quite mixed up about how these offspring of Jacob come about. And it's not obvious that anybody on the ground is particularly thinking in line with God's promise and acting accordingly. Rather, in a mixture of envy and lovelessness, the offspring are produced. Yet God's plan remains uncompromised. Well, in the last section of our reading, the thing that tends to catch our eye is Jacob's breeding technique of this time of the animals. In particular, can single-coloured sheep and goats really be persuaded to give birth to streak-spotted or speckled young simply by showing them stripes when they, mate? I mean, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, part of reading Genesis is learning to look at the right things in the right way. And in particular, what we're learning is to see how the importance of these chapters in Genesis are seen in their relation to the promise. So what aspect of the promise is being worked out here? Well, on the one hand, we are seeing how God is blessing Jacob. God promised Abraham that he would be blessed, him and his descendants. And this promise has been worked out in the way that Jacob's flocks were increasing. I mean, you can see a summary of his prosperity there in chapter 30, verse 43. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. And that the promise of blessing made to Abraham has indeed been passed on to Jacob also explains the importance of being friends with Jacob. For it's the promise of Genesis 12, 1-3 that makes sense of what's going on between Jacob and Laban. You see, for a time, Laban is blessed by having Jacob with him. Laban's livestock flourished under his care, under Jacob's care. But when Laban turned against Jacob, Laban's livestock are taken away from Laban and given to Jacob. And no sooner than Jacob has left Laban, Laban chases after him and makes a covenant with him because he knows that Jacob is so blessed by God and that he was blessed because of Jacob. You know, to be a friend of Jacob is to be a friend of God. And through Jacob, the blessings of God will come to you. And what we're seeing is that this is all an outworking of the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, in particular verse 3, where God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, if you lift your hand against Abraham and his offspring, you will be defied by God and cursed. Whereas if you're for Abraham and his offspring, you will be blessed. Because that is what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so we have it. Three ways in which we see the promises to Abraham moving forwards. First, the promise that was passed from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob will not die with Jacob, for he takes a wife. Second, Abraham was promised a great nation, and Jacob's numerous offspring are of a piece with that. Third, that the promise has made to Abraham has indeed been passed on to Jacob is seen both in the way that God blesses Jacob, and also that others stand blessed or cursed based on their relationship to this man. And all of this happens despite all the dysfunctional relationships. We are learning that nothing can compromise God's promises. Well, as we finish, let me give a reflection on how this helps us think about our response to God's promise. For example, take our quiz nights. Our next quiz night is on Wednesday, February the 15th. Now, it's true that whether we do a quiz night well, or we do it badly, or we don't do it at all, whatever we do, it will never compromise God's plan. God will save his people from the nations. And as the Son has said, he will save and keep all those whom the Father has given him. But rather than be a discouragement to do nothing or to be indifferent to what we do, it's actually an encouragement to do it well. It's precisely because God will save his people that we want to bring people under the sound teaching of the gospel so that his elect might be born again. You see an example of this in Acts chapter 18. Paul is facing hostility and opposition in Corinth. Yet Paul is told by God specific information about this city, that it's precisely because there are people in the city who belong to God that he is to stay in the city and proclaim the gospel. Now, of course, we have no specific promise from God concerning our quiz nights or even this period of church history in Bradford. But we do have the promise that God is saving a people from among the nations. And this gives God's people not an excuse for indifference, but the certain hope for success. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you how these chapters in Genesis are continuing to help us see that you are working your one plan of salvation to bring a people to yourself. And we thank you that nothing can compromise that plan. And we thank you that rather than be a discouragement to do nothing, we thank you for the encouragement that that is, that it gives us a great hope for success, that you will keep your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Would anybody like to ask a question? Or make a comment? Think cats. Okay, thanks, Avenka. So just repeat the question for the recording. So the bit where Rachel, it's in Genesis 30, chapter 31, Rachel steals the gods of Laban. And the question is, you know, did Jacob fail to fail his wife, and that's she felt she wanted to take those gods? That sort of question. Well, I mean, it's a funny one because, I mean, there's not that much sort of said about it. And we're not, I don't think we're told why she stole the gods. I mean, it could have been that they were something of value. And so she's just thinking, oh, you know, we just need to clear up on the inheritance and take them away. I think there is supposed to be some level of comedy. Or say comedy, mocking of the gods, because you know you kind of think, you know, we're being introduced here to the gods of the nations. Well, nations, I mean, the gods of Laban, and you know you can kind of sit on them, and you know you can, you know, if you come excuse that you're having your period, you know, you can just, no one knows that they're there, and you kind of make, kind of think it's a slight kind of dig at, not really much, if that's, you know, A, you can steal them, but B, you can sit on them and cover them up. So I think, you know, the author of Genesis seems to be sort of at least, you know, floating the idea, in contrast to Genesis 1, where we see God the creator, who creates all things. You know, these objects, you know, are really no gods at all. But in terms of Rachel's motives, and I think it's an interesting question, because we're so trained to be thinking, are these goodies or baddies, you know, trying to sort out exactly what's going on. But I think sometimes the motives are really quite complex. You know, we're not quite, was it, there's all sorts of reasons going on, and we're not given all the complexities. And so we can't say she was wrong to do that, Jacob was right to do that. It's not as clear cut as that. There's all sorts of things going on. And probably, you know, we're not, the author of Genesis isn't particularly encouraging to draw a moral example here of, you know, husbands, you know, don't be like Jacob and, you know, so relate to your wives that they feel they need to nick the gods of the nations, whatever that would look like. You know, I don't think it's that sort of thing. I think it's, this is what happened because that's what happened. But probably for our purposes, it's just worth making a contrast between these gods with God, who's the creator. So, yeah. Anybody else? Kakra. Mm. Yes, thank you. Let me just repeat that. So comment about how isn't it interesting how Jacob is deceived and ends up marrying not only Leah, but then Rachel. And actually, it was him who deceived both, it wasn't his brother, it was his father in terms of, you know, pretending to be Esau and then getting the blessing. Yeah, and I think there is, you know, I think things like that are helpful things to support, that we're seeing the irony here, that the deceiver himself is deceived, and that actually what he did is happening to him. I don't think we're to understand it as, well, I don't know, you say you reap what you sow. I mean, I don't think it's put in those terms. Look, I think the reason why is because Laban wants, wants to get rid of Leah. That's why he doesn't want to just intermarry Rachel. He wants him to have Leah first. So in that sense, the motive behind it is Laban's doing. But yeah, no, I think it is an interesting observation. Yes. So there's, and I guess if anything, what we're just seeing is that deception's just running all through this family. It's part of their dysfunctionality. And again, going back to the point that although at the human level there's all this deception going on, God is nevertheless, his plan remains uncompromised, and things are still working as he intends them to.